Let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. I'll begin reading this morning at verse 3 and read through the end of the chapter. First Samuel 28, beginning at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you, and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. I was reading recently an interesting anecdote from World War II. The phone rang down in the Fuhrer bunker. It was for Hitler. Joseph Goebbels, Minister of Propaganda for the Third Reich, was on the line. He was ecstatic, and for this reason, Franklin D. Roosevelt was dead, or so he thought. Apparently, the German leadership at one point believed that on the basis of false information. It was April 1945, and Germany was falling apart. The Allies were pressing in from the west. The Russians from the east. Soon Berlin itself would crumble. But none of this mattered to Goebbels, who also told Hitler, "It is written in the stars. The last half of April will be the turning point for us." And he was referring to two previous astrological predictions that had forecast the hardest blows for Germany during the first months of 1945, especially in the first part of April, but an overwhelming victory in the second half of the month. Well, unfortunately for Goebbels and the Third Reich, the horoscopes were wrong. Hitler committed suicide on April the 30th, and the German war machine was thoroughly crushed and defeated. But Goebbels is not the only person in desperate straits who has turned to the occult. Often men who do not know God, in their desperation, in the face of ruin, will turn in their desperation to any source that they think might give them some hope and direction. So it was with King Saul in the passage we come to consider today. In the previous passage last week, the inspired writer had described for us how David, in an unbelieving fainting fit, had joined up with the enemies of God, the Philistines. And now he finds himself in a terrible fix as the Philistine Lord Achish has asked him to join with him in the upcoming battle against Israel. The suspense is high. And right as we're wondering how in the world David is going to get out of this mess, suddenly the writer breaks off from David and he returns to Saul. He leaves us hanging for now. He's going to come back to David's dilemma when we get to chapter 29. But for now he leaves David in order to show us what was happening with King Saul at the threshold of this great battle that is about to happen. We have the interesting and in some ways very eerie and spooky account of Saul's visit to the witch of Endor. So here's the setting. The Philistines have gathered their armies at Shunem. Shunem was located on a hill overlooking the great valley of Jezreel, through which ran one of the major trade routes through the Promised Land, a region that the Philistines apparently were determined to control. This is a much larger battle than anything we have seen thus far, going back probably to all the way back to the battle in which Goliath was involved. They have positioned themselves so that they can fight on ground where their chariots have plenty of room to maneuver to their advantage, gain control of the trade route, and cut off Saul from his northernmost tribe. So this is a major, major battle with extremely important consequences for the future of the nation of Israel. Well, as one has commented, such conditions could bring on ulcers for anyone, but all the more so for one in Saul's state. And indeed, we read in verse 5 that when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Well, as I try now this morning to open up the main points of emphasis in this passage, and then to draw out some practical lessons, I want us to notice, first of all, Saul's evil consultation with the witch of Endor. It is a very evil thing, and a very odd and strange thing to see a king of Israel, the leader of God's chosen people, consulting with a witch for guidance. Unlike all the other pagan nations in the world at that time, Israel had the Scriptures, or at least part of the Scriptures, in which God communicates His will and His truth to His people. They also had the prophets through whom God would communicate His revelation and His will to the people through the voice of the prophets, and also sometimes speak to the prophets through visions and dreams. To Israel also belonged the priesthood. And with the priesthood, there was that odd device that we really don't know a lot about, referred to in the Old Testament as the Urim and Thummim. It was some kind of device that was placed in the breastplate of the high priest. And whenever the nation, the theocracy, faced difficult situations, important situations, when there was a special need for wisdom from God, God would communicate to them in some way through the Urim and Thummim that was in the breastplate of the high priest. So Israel, unlike all the nations of the world, was that nation to whom God had given Himself, had called them as His special people, to whom He communicated His will and His truth through the Scriptures, through the prophets, and through the priesthood. So it's a very evil and strange thing to see a king of Israel consulting a witch for instruction and direction and wisdom. Furthermore, this was something that God had strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10 and following. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Well, it's a necromancer is the word we use, someone who calls up supposedly dead spirits. For all these things are an abomination to the Lord. Exodus 22:18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Another thing odd and strange about this is that Saul himself had earlier engaged in a campaign to purge the land of Israel from all of these occultic practices. We read in verse 3, in the latter part, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. At one point, apparently there was a great zeal and desire in Saul's heart to rid the land of Israel of all of these demonic and occultic practices, and he had engaged in this effort to purge the land of such people. And yet now we see this very same Saul consulting with a medium, the witch of Endor. Now how do we account for this? How do we explain the strangeness and inconsistency of Saul's actions? Well, first of all, we're told that he was afraid. Fear and desperation had gripped his soul. Secondly, God was no longer answering Saul's prayers. Jehovah had forsaken him. Before seeking for a medium, he had inquired of the Lord, as you'll notice in verse 6. But the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by the prophets. God would not answer his prayers. And why is that? Well, if you've been with us in this study, you should know why. It should be obvious why. It was because of his sin. His chronic disobedience to the Lord's commands. And joined to that, also his murderous envy toward the Lord's anointed, David. Saul was determined to keep the throne for himself. And in his rebellion against God and his jealousy of David, we have seen him persecuting David and hounding his steps, seeking to kill him. And now, as his great hour of need has come, the hour of desperation, the Lord refuses to hear his prayers. He turns a deaf ear to his cry. Saul inquires of the Lord, but he inquires of the Lord too late. His day of grace is already past and gone. The Lord will not hear him. Now, in the account given in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, there's something said there that might seem to contradict what we have here. 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14 says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. That's what we read in 1 Chronicles 10:14. But here we are told that he did inquire of the Lord before he consulted the medium. So how do we understand this? Did he inquire of the Lord or did he not? Well, I think Matthew Henry has it right when he says that Saul inquired of the Lord, but in such a manner that it was as if he had not inquired of the Lord. In other words, he did not inquire with faith. He did not inquire with a repentant heart for all of the evil that he had done. Outwardly, he went through the religious rituals and the motions, but his heart was not right. And my dear friends, it is not a true seeking of God when the one seeking Him still clings to his sin and refuses to repent. And so the Lord did not hear Saul. And then ultimately, the real explanation for Saul's actions is that at the end of the day, Saul was never a truly converted man. He was a man without grace and without faith in God. You remember we saw in an earlier study that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and that this language is not intended to imply that Saul was at one time a true child of God, but he had lost his salvation. No, there are what the old writers refer to as the common operations and strivings of the Spirit that even lost men may be subject to for a time. And there is also a difference between being made a partaker of the gifts of the Spirit and receiving the sanctifying and indwelling grace of the Spirit. Peter speaks of those who for a time seem to have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. But, he says, eventually they turn away, and it happens to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter 2:22. And notice the description. This is not a description of someone who was once changed and regenerate and washed and made new by the blood of Christ, the Spirit of God in the heart. No, the nature has never been changed. The dog nature is still there. The sow nature is still there. And though through the influence of the truth and its impact upon the life and the conscience, there has been a washing and an outward cleaning, the dog nature is still there, and the person eventually returns as a dog to his own vomit. The sow nature is still there, returns as a sow to her wallowing in the mire. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 speaks of those who have been very close to the things of God and of the Spirit. They experienced the common operations of the Spirit. He says that they were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were, in some sense, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That they tasted of the good Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, but they fall away from the gospel. They are lacking those things, he goes on to say, that infallibly accompany salvation. They were given certain gifts of the Spirit, perhaps. Perhaps they experienced Holy Spirit conviction of sin. The Spirit was striving with their souls for a time, but they turn away, and in the end, they become apostates who are utterly and finally forsaken of God. Well, brethren, this is what we have in King Saul. Saul is not a picture of a man who was once truly saved, but he lost his salvation. No, he was a man who was given many wonderful spiritual privileges and opportunities. A man who even experienced various common and powerful operations of the Holy Spirit. But all was squandered. He was never born of the Spirit. He never turned from his sin. He never gave himself up to God, trusting in His saving mercy. And so we see Saul now coming to the end. He asks his men in verse 7 to find a woman who is a witch. They just happened to know of one who had somehow escaped Saul's earlier purge, a witch who lives at a place called Endor. It's about 6 miles away from Saul's camp, so it was a long trip. It gives us an idea of just how desperate he was. And in order to get there, he would have to skirt the camp of the Philistines to arrive in Endor. But he sets out. So in his desperation, the desperation to which sin has driven him, he disguises himself. No doubt to hide his identity from the witch, who certainly would have refused to even admit that she, who she was and what she was, if she knew who he was, based on his former actions of purging the land of such people. And so he and his men, he disguises himself, and they set out in the black of darkness to find her. When he arrives at the witch's house, he says, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name." At first she refuses, but after reassuring her that she will not be harmed, she complies. The woman asks, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And then suddenly, Samuel appears. And so we move now from Saul's evil consultation with a witch to consider his eerie conversation with Samuel. Now here's where we find ourselves faced with some questions, don't we? We all know the story. I'll not go into all of the details. Let's consider first the meaning of this. How are we to understand this? What is actually happening here? I imagine that while reading this in the past, some of you may have wondered about this. Was this woman really able to bring Samuel back from the dead? Was this really Samuel after all? Are we to understand from this that God actually condones such activities as seances? What exactly was happening here? Well, there have been many theories. Serious Bible students and teachers and commentators have taken this in different ways. Let me mention three common interpretations. First of all, some have argued that this was a deliberate deception on the part of this witch. That mediums like this commonly use trickery and ventriloquism to deceive people, and that this is what she was doing. It's argued that though she pretends ignorance, she really recognized Saul from the very beginning, so she pretended all along through this whole situation, and she pretended to see Samuel, and it was she who reported to Saul Samuel's so-called words. Saul actually heard and saw nothing himself. It was all a hoax on her part. And then her forecast of the outcome of the battle was simply a shrewd prediction based on the obvious facts of the situation. Well, I can't go along with that interpretation for several reasons. First and most importantly, the text never says that the woman reported Samuel's words to Saul. We are specifically told, verse 15, that Samuel said to Saul, and so on throughout the course of the conversation. Secondly, the outcome of the battle was not the only thing that was accurately predicted. The woman might be able to guess that Israel would lose the battle, but I don't think she would take the chance of being wrong by predicting, as the apparition did, that Saul and his sons would be killed. Well, a second common interpretation is that this was a satanic impersonation of Samuel, and this is a very common interpretation. Either this was Satan himself, or one of his demons. In fact, this is the position that Matthew Henry takes and others have taken. Satan or a demon simply responded in the usual way to the occult techniques of the woman and disguised himself as Samuel. This is the way these mediums operate. The Bible, brethren, nowhere denies that there is real supernatural power involved in the occult practices that it condemns. But that power is demonic power. As Unger says, it is not the case of a deceased person. Evil spirits impersonate the dead, but they cannot produce them. Now, there are some things about this interpretation that are attractive. And I do agree that many of these occult practices are not merely tricks. There are real supernatural things that happen and real supernatural powers that sometimes work in and through these practices. And these powers are indeed satanic and demonic. But I don't believe this is what is happening here for the following reasons. One, Satan or demonic intervention is nowhere mentioned in the passage. Surely if we are intended to understand this as a satanic spirit, the writer would have told us. But he never mentions Satan or demons or merely a spirit alone. Instead, he repeatedly mentions Samuel. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, not merely a spirit or a demon, but Samuel. Verse 15, now Samuel said. Verse 16, then Samuel said. Verse 20, he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Secondly, though it is true that Satan can appear as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and that he has much knowledge, I don't believe even Satan has the power to predict the future with the kind of detailed accuracy that we have here in this account. Thirdly, it seems to me that for Satan to pronounce the doom of Saul and the enthronement of God's choice David would be for Satan to be divided against himself. Well, this brings me to a third interpretation, which I think is the right one, namely that this was really an appearance of the real Samuel. There are several factors that point to this. First, the language of verses 11 to 12. Notice that we have there, it says, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And then it says, the translation says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Well, in the original, in the Hebrew, the word when is not really there. literally, the text simply says, the woman saw Samuel. He said, bring up Samuel for me, and the woman saw Samuel. And she cried with a loud voice. The text actually says that the woman saw Samuel. Secondly, the fact that she cried out with a loud voice seems to indicate that she was surprised by what she saw. She wasn't expecting to actually see the real Samuel, and when she did, she was scared to death. She was most likely expecting the usual thing to happen. Either she would use some form of deception, or an evil spirit would do its little thing, but no, suddenly there is Samuel himself. She saw him. And when she did, she screamed out with shock and terror. Thirdly, there's the language of verse 14. We read in the middle of that verse, and Saul, the New King James has, perceived that it was Samuel. The word translated perceived, yada, literally means to know. Thus it's translated in the NAS, and Saul knew that it was Samuel. He was not merely guessing that this must be Samuel. We are told that Saul knew that this was Samuel. And finally, I would just simply point out again that repeatedly throughout this passage, this spirit, this apparition, this appearance is explicitly described as Samuel over and over throughout the narrative. Now, I admit that there's still mysteries here. How do we explain that she saw this spirit arising up from the ground? There are explanations. We could spend a lot of time, and commentators spend a lot of time getting into those kinds of details, and there are mysteries here like that. The fact that Samuel appears to be disturbed when he says, why did you disturb me by bringing me up? Of course, I can understand why Samuel would be disturbed at the fact that Saul has resorted to witchcraft. There are questions like that still leave some degree of mystery here. Certainly, what we have here is something very unusual. Some would argue one man basically his whole argument against this third interpretation by saying that there's no way that spirits of believers can come back from the dead. Well, my answer to that is, with God, nothing is impossible. And we certainly have the example, the Mount of Transfiguration, with the spirits of Elijah and Moses appearing to the disciples on the Mount. But we don't want to just get bogged down in all these questions. Again, there is mystery here, and we have to accept some of that mystery, and we must not in any way take this as an endorsement of sorcery or seances, but just the opposite. In fact, in the First Chronicles passage quoted earlier, we're told that one of the reasons God killed Saul was because he consulted a medium. Besides, it's not that the witch actually brought Samuel back by her incantations. No, she was shocked. She was terrified when she saw Samuel. This wasn't her doing. This was God's doing. It seems to me that what we have here is a unique act of God that brought Saul into contact with Samuel, and it was an act of judgment that bypassed and superseded any activity of the witch. God broke into this situation. God makes Saul's crime in consulting a medium the occasion of the pronouncement of his doom. God breaks in to the whole sordid affair, and for his own reasons, he permits Samuel to return to speak his word of judgment to this man. Well, so much for the meaning of this. Secondly, notice the message that Samuel brings, beginning in verse 16. It was a message of spiritual death. Verse 16, the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. A message of political death. Verse 17, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. A message of military death. Because of your sins and refusal to obey the voice of the Lord, verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And it was a message of physical death. And tomorrow, you and your sons will die, will be with me. Spiritual death, political death, military death, physical death. This was a message, brethren, that was void of even the least little bitty ray of hope. No hope for Saul. All hope is now gone. The end has come. Well, Next, we have thirdly and finally, Saul's wretched condition after hearing Samuel's words. It's really a pitiful, pitiful sight, especially when you think about all the promise that this man had in his early days. Verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. He fell into a swoon of terror and despair. Because of the impact of this message upon his psyche, joined to the fact that in his distress, he had gone without food that whole day and night. Finally, the old witch, it's interesting, we even see a little bit of common grace in an old witch here. She even has a little compassion on him, and she persuades him to take some food. And the chapter ends with these sad, and I think in some ways, symbolic words. They ate, then they rose, and went away that night. And it was night. Indeed it was, the darkness of night. It makes me think of Judas, another man who had much promise. He even preached Christ. He performed great miracles. But you remember when he left the upper room, John underscores the fact, and it was night. And I don't believe, knowing the way John's tendency to double meaning in his gospel, that he drew attention to that on purpose. It was night in more than one way. It was night and dark outside, but it was darkness and night in the soul of Judas, and so it was in the soul of Saul. There is no more hope. His exit into the night was like entering into the outer darkness of hell itself. No more hope for Saul. Nothing left but a fearful expectation of judgment and divine wrath. It's a sad story. But I remind you, brethren, as is true with all of Scripture, that this was written for our learning. What does it have to say to those of us who are here this morning as we break off from the exposition now to application? What are some lessons that we can learn from it by way of application? First of all, and the most basic lesson is this. Here we have a sobering warning against the sin of dabbling in the occult. Why does God forsake Saul and then kill Saul? Well, it goes back to his rebellion. That was evidenced, among other things, in his refusal to carry out God's will when he spared the Amalekites, as Samuel points out in verse 18. It also was because of his persecution of and his refusal to embrace David as the rightful king. But we're also told that God killed him because he engaged in this great evil of consulting a medium. Again, back to 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Therefore, the Lord killed him. So this is at least one of the reasons that God finally and completely forsook Saul for good and handed him over to destruction. It was his dabbling in the occult. This is a warning that we need to hear. There has been a tremendous increase of interest in the occult in our day. By the occult, I refer to any and all of those mystical arts by which men allegedly or really receive help and guidance beyond the normal means established by God. Soothsaying, wizardry, witchcraft, horoscopes, astrology, necromancy, which is calling up dead spirits, Ouija boards, palm readers, clairvoyance, and so on. There is a tremendous increase of interest in these things today. If you don't believe that, go to Greenville to one of the large bookstores. There's a couple of really large bookstores there. Go over there, and while you're at the bookstore, find the occult section. And you'll see shelves and shelves and shelves of books on the occult. And apparently people are buying these books, or they would not be stocking their shelves with so many books on the occult. And of course, there's the very popular Harry Potter movies that it seems have greatly popularized these things, even among children. I've heard from a good source, that though I haven't been able to verify it yet myself, that the English woman who wrote those books is herself a promoter of Satanism. One of the high priests of the Satan Church, I believe in California, a man called Egan, as actually referred to Harry Potter books, and notice the irony in the way he says this, as an absolute godsend, saying that a lot of boys and girls have joined them after reading those books. Now, I heard those things secondhand, but I must sadly say that it wouldn't surprise me. And parents, we need to warn our children about these things. And young people and adults as well, you must have absolutely nothing to do with these practices. God's Word repeatedly condemns them. There shall not be found among you one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, for all these things are an abomination to the Lord. And listen, God condemns them not merely because it's all fake. I believe much of the time it is, but the Bible seems to assume that it's not always fake. There are real powers at work, and those powers are evil and demonic. People may even do good things. One lady who used to be involved in the occult, her father was in fact a wizard in some, or a high priest in some satanic organization, and she became a medical doctor and went to South America, I believe it was. And she's written a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil. She's been converted since then, but she's talking about the seemingly good things that can be accomplished and were accomplished through the use of the occult. In apparently this was, I believe, in her medical practices and her practices in South America. She's been converted from this. And she's written this book as a warning, The Beautiful Side of Evil. People may even do things that seem good and benevolent by these means, but don't be deceived. It is Satan who's behind all of it. And while sometimes even disguising himself as an angel of light, he works through these occult practices to bring people into demonic bondage. My dear friends, stay away from these things. Even before this, Saul had come under the power of an evil spirit. You remember what we saw several chapters back. Say, Pastor, do you believe in evil spirits? Yes, I believe in evil spirits. The Bible teaches that they're real. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him, we're told. And in his place, there was an evil spirit that troubled Saul. And my dear unconverted child, or a young person or adult here this morning, don't let that happen to you. Run to Christ. Cling to Christ. Embrace Christ, David's son, of whom David's kingship was but a type. Embrace him. As Saul refused to do, embrace him as your rightful king and savior. Give yourself to Christ and have nothing at all to do with the devil. The devil has no power over those who are in Christ. When you follow Christ, the devil cannot have you. But my friend, if like Saul, you've never been converted, you have no such protection. Here's how the Bible describes your condition. Even now it says that you are dead in trespasses and sins. And that you, though you may feel that you are free this morning, that you are one of those who walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. And that's Paul's description of all unconverted people. And like Saul, God only knows the depths to which your unconverted heart and Satan-enslaved heart will one day bring you. Saul would have never imagined he would ever do such a thing in his early days, nor would anyone else. And yet this is where his sin brought him. Cry to Christ this morning to have mercy upon your soul. This is what Saul should have done. What should Saul have done? He should have humbled himself. Repented. He should have removed the crown from his own head and gone to David and put it on his head. He should have prayed, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against your commandments. I've persecuted and rejected the one that you have appointed to be king. I've made promises to change time and again, but I've never kept them. Sometimes I try, but I just keep going back again and again to my old ways and to my old sins. Oh Lord, I have no power to deliver myself. Lord, I'm lost. I'm helpless. I'm justly condemned. I have no power to save myself. Please have mercy upon me." pardon my sins. Change me by your grace. Blot out my transgressions. And create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what Saul should have done. And listen, if he had done that, the Lord would have heard him. The Lord promises to hear those who turn from their iniquities and cry to Him for mercy. If he had done that, the Lord would have heard him. But Saul waited too long, and now there is no room for repentance in his heart. He has been given over to complete and irreparable hardness. My dear young people, adults as well, don't let that happen to you. Consider now, secondly, that in our passage, we have a sad, sorrowful example of the hopeless misery of being abandoned by God. The saddest words in this whole narrative, and some of the saddest in the whole Bible, I think, are Saul's words in verse 15. I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore. Or the words of Samuel to Saul, God has forsaken you and has become your enemy. God has departed from me. There is a time, we know not when, a place, we know not where, that marks the destiny of man in glory or despair. There is a line, by us unseen, that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. Oh, what is that mysterious bound by which man's path is crossed, beyond which God Himself hath sworn the soul that goes is lost? How long might I go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is still called today, repent and harden not your heart. Saul crossed that line unseen that's spoken of in this poem. Hell will be a place where the sinner is ultimately and finally forsaken and abandoned by God forever in the torments of that place with the devil and his angels. But sometimes God gives men a foretaste of the hell that awaits them down here. I've seen it. Seen it with my own eyes. I'll never forget. In the church I previously pastored many years ago, there was a man in that church, an elderly man. Many times he came to me in great distress of soul. And when I would try to talk with him and tell him what he needed to do and what he ought to do, he would resist and he would eventually refuse to do it. Sometime later, after we started this church, this man was on his deathbed and I went to visit him. And I'll never forget what I saw. I saw a man in great misery. It was as though his sins were like so many razor-sharp blades lashing against his conscience. I tried to help him, but it was no use. I tried everything I could. And as far as I know, that man died in misery, forsaken and abandoned by God. And he had a foretaste of hell there on his deathbed before he ever actually entered there. Brethren, it's a scary and a frightful thing. He had wasted the days of his health, the many opportunities that he had been given, and now in his hour of desperation, it seemed that the Lord had forsaken him. And there are some of you that I have on my heart this morning in this message. There may be others here that God is speaking to. My friend, if there is even one ounce of concern about your soul that is still there, there's hope.
Yes.
God has not forsaken you yet, but don't trifle with God. Listen, He is sovereign in all that He does. You say, yeah, but Saul had many chances, and this man you're talking about, he was an old man by then. But listen, God is sovereign. And God demonstrates His sovereignty in many ways, in that He gives some people many chances. Some He only gives a few. Some He only gives one. And He's not tied to any of our conventions or even any of our ideas as to how many opportunities He gives and how many opportunities He does not give. He may bear with you for many years, or He may choose to abandon you and never speak to your soul again after this very day is through. That's why God says in His Word, now, while it is called today, harden not your heart. You have no promise of tomorrow, either that you'll be alive tomorrow, or that if you are, that God will ever deal with you again. Night is coming when it will be too late for you, as it was for Saul. Let me borrow an illustration. Imagine a young man. He's an 18-year-old outstanding baseball player. We'll call him John. His team is scheduled to play in a prestigious national high school baseball tournament in Atlanta in June. All year, John has been looking forward to that weekend, which will be his big chance to show what he can do before the large number of major college scouts who will be there. Well, the tournament is almost here. But on the Wednesday before, John's dad sticks his head into John's bedroom, his son's bedroom. He says, John, remember, I told you on Monday that you're not going to Atlanta unless that lawn is done and done properly with no streaks. John knew that what his dad was saying is that you've got to do it today because the team bus would be leaving the next morning, Thursday morning, for the trip to Atlanta. John's family had a 3-acre lawn, and his dad required that it be done right. There could be no missed strips or missed stripes on the lawn. As John lay there in the bed, he groaned, "Yeah, I know, Dad, I'll get it done." An hour later, Dad walks by and he finds John playing a computer game. "John, it's mid-morning. You better get that yard done." Without looking up from the screen, John says, "Don't worry, Dad. I've got plenty of time." Just before lunch, Dad walks by and he sees John watching the television and just shakes his head. After lunch, John gets a call from the guys who want him to come over to play some 2-on-2 basketball. As he's heading down the driveway in his friend's car, Dad asks, "Hey, where are you going? When are you going to hit that lawn?" Now irritated, John snaps back, "Dad, I've got plenty of time. Quit worrying about it." The 2-on-2 was great fun. Afterward, they watched some ESPN. Sally called and invited everyone over to swim in her pool. Afterwards, they went out for some burgers and had a great time. Well, finally, after 8 p.m., John comes pulling up in the driveway and he sees his dad standing there with his hands on his hips. And it dawns on him. John had completely forgotten. The sun was low now. Just a few minutes left. In a panic, he ran to the garage and he started up the old John Deere, the headlightless old John Deere. After covering about an acre, his dad could hear his son mumbling hysterically under his breath, "I can't see the rows. I can't see the rows." Finally and reluctantly, Dad walked out into the yard and shut off the mower. Staring at John, he said, "John, you squandered the day. Now you miss the tournament." Well, my friend, the stakes with reference to your salvation are much, much higher than missing a baseball tournament. It's missing heaven and going to hell. Try to imagine the panic that you'll feel when it finally hits you that you've wasted all of your opportunities. And now it's too late. Listen to me this morning. Right now, you have a heavy weight of untold sins hanging around your neck that will drag you to hell. You have violated every one of God's commandments. You have worshipped yourself. You've worshipped the world and not God. You have taken God's name upon your lips emptily and carelessly. You have violated the Lord's Day times without number in your attitude and in your practices. You have dishonored your parents, disobeyed them, and dishonored them and mistreated them in various different ways. You have stolen, not given 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, and in various other ways you have robbed people of time and of money and other things. Go down through the list. Covetous desires, discontent, desiring things that God has forbidden. My friends, you have a huge millstone of sin hanging around your neck this morning. You try to do better sometimes, like Saul did. But it's no use. You can't clean yourself up. Only Christ can save you, my friend. If you're to be accepted on the day of judgment, you must be covered with the robe of His perfect righteousness put to your account. And you must have His Spirit dwelling within your heart. You have some heart work to do. I've seen many people on their deathbed all drugged up. Their mind is off. It's too late then. Too late. There may be rare occasions. God saved one person on the verge of death, the thief on the cross, that none may despair, but only one that none may presume. You must have Christ. You must be converted. There's only one way to make this Christ and this salvation that is in Him your own. It's by faith. Come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Acknowledge your sins. Be ashamed of your sins. Renounce your self-willed rebellion, going your own way. Renounce that. Look to the cross where He bore those sins for all who put their trust in Him. Believe the promise that His blood can wash away those sins and His power can make you a new person, and cast yourself upon Him for mercy. Christ was forsaken of God. Christ was forsaken of God because He bore all of the guilt and punishment that our sin deserves upon the cross. And as He was hanging there upon the cross, the Father smote Him, and the Father forsook Him until He cried out, "My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Christ tasted of hell for sinners. There were real fires of a real hell, as it were, burning in the soul of the Son of God as He was hanging upon the cross when He cried out, "God, why have You forsaken Me?" But 3 days later, He was raised from the dead. God testifying by the resurrection that His sacrifice was accepted and it was sufficient for all who run to Christ for mercy. And because Christ was forsaken of God, my friend, you don't have to be forsaken by God. Turn from your own way and run to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. For the time is soon coming when He'll not be found, and He'll not be near, and it'll be too late. Oh, may God bless His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the very sobering account that You've given to us in Your Word of this man, Saul. Father, I pray, I plead with You. Oh God, I beg You for Christ's sake, for Your glory's sake, that You would, Lord, not let anyone in this congregation this morning who is outside of Christ merely shrug off the things that they've heard. Oh Lord, I plead with You. Could it be that even this would be the day when that lost person, that unconverted person, or that person who has been content to have a kind of hope-so, maybe-so salvation, Lord, could this be the day when by Your grace they are determined to settle the affairs of their soul, to seek You with all of their heart, to cast themselves upon You for mercy, to cry to You in Christ's name to forgive them and to make them new. Could this be the day, Lord? We pray that it would be the day.
Yes.
That today would be a day of salvation for some of those who are sitting among us this morning. Oh Lord, please hear our cry. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Yes.